Let's just dive in and go right to Jeremiah chapter 17. In the middle of preaching on misplaced trust, Jeremiah, he's speaking, he cries out in prayer in verse 14. He's just prays out loud. He cries out. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." Let's pray. We pray this to you. Know us. You know this family. You know our needs. You know our hurts. You know what we need. And Lord, we're going to pray that you heal all the folks in this room that need it right now. Lord, to touch and amazingly heal. Lord, you're still the God of the miraculous, and you can heal. And we pray, Lord, in faith that you will. We pray and believe that you will heal, that you will save, that you will restore, that you will build up, that you will fill us, that you will refresh us and revive us and love us and encourage us and enable us and empower us. And but Lord, you're the God that we look to. You're the God. You're our God, Lord. We love you. You're our Father. We ask you for instruction today. We ask you for the Holy Spirit, that we would glean from your word all the instruction you have for us today, that we would just be blessed by your word this morning, Lord. Magnify yourself here amongst us. We want to focus on you completely. So please, Lord, have your way with us. Touch, heal, save, Lord, whatever the greatest need is in every individual in this room. I pray you'd minister to that today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. I like Jeremiah. To me, he was a man who had a lot of faith, because he was the kind of guy who kept preaching and preaching and preaching, and nobody listened to him. And I know what that's like, but at least some people listen. At least some people listen. This guy, he kept going even though nobody would listen to him, you know? But he prays this prayer of faith here. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For thou art my praise. And you're my God. You're the one I praise. In other words, Jehovah, because he is the true and living God. So I know that he hears. I know that you hear. I know that he heals. Lord, I know you heal. I know you save. And I believe it. So I like that. Jeremiah prays and he believes. You know, when you see those I wills, I always underline the I wills, because that person is saying, I'm going to, I'm doing it, you know. And in case of Jeremiah, and so in contrast to the foolish who trust in man, or they trust in their own hearts or in riches, Jeremiah looks to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Jeremiah, he's absolutely confident that healing or salvation from the Lord would be true healing and true rescue. He believes it. I like that, because Paul is like that. We're seeing James is like that. James is point blank in your face with faith and all that. But it's hard to say if the healing Jeremiah cries out for is a literal one or a spiritual one in nature. But in the big picture, it really doesn't matter, because either need, God is well able to take care of, isn't he? God's ability to heal both our physical and spiritual need is way true and proven. So even in his need of healing and salvation, Jeremiah could praise God, because he trusts God. He absolutely trusts God. Here's my thing. I am asking God more and more and more. Lord, I just want to absolutely trust you 100% on everything in here. And it's increasing. It is, because I'm praying. I want unshakable faith. I want to believe everything in here, Lord. I don't want to doubt anything for a second, because if we all admit it, we all have doubts. We'll read this and doubt it sometimes. We'll doubt, he can't do it for me. He's not listening to me. Jeremiah probably thought the same thing at times. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit, thrown in jail, beaten. I mean, look at all the things he went through. God, are you listening? And when he came around like a David, he knew God was listening, didn't he? Well, pride caused others to demand an immediate revelation of God's power and or God and his power. But Jeremiah is willing to wait and trust God. Are you willing to wait on God, too? Because he's not always going to answer everything right away, is he? Maybe he's not going to heal right on the spot. But can we trust and wait in the Lord? And let's turn over to James. But in James chapter 5, and he's going to go from worldliness, where we saw him in chapter 4, speaking of the life of living faith, and he starts with the rebuke of the ungodly rich here, and then he warns them of the illusion of wealth. It is an illusion. He warns wealthy people who have no real relationship with the Lord, but they like to be seen maybe in the midst of believers and so on. And then he goes on to, you know, tell us he's being patient and suffering, and we should. And then he goes on to the prayer of faith. And right now, I really want to focus on prayer so much these days, because the position I'm in with the National Day of Prayer and the prayer that's going on and the prayers for revival, this country's praying like it hasn't in decades right now. And if you guys jump in there, you'll add to that. So I'm, of course, encouraging everybody to pray like you've never prayed before. But we'll get to that. If you look at verse 1 of James 5, he warns them, look at you guys, is what he's saying. Go to now, is how he says it. You rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. These are people that would trust in their riches. Back then, if you were a Jew and you were rich, you thought, God's doing this. God blessing me, man. God really loves me. And there are people like this today too, right? I'm rich because God's blessing me. Not necessarily. In the language in verse 7, it makes it clear that James is addressing the true believer. So his hard words here in verse 3 aren't directed really to Christian brothers, okay, but basically to those who are only playing church and those who thought they'd be saved in the last days because of their wealth. And again, a lot of people think that their wealth is God blessing them. God must be happy with me. I'm rich. And I've told you about those guys that I met up there in Toronto and all that. I'm rich and I don't need God, you know, and I go, oh boy, are you in trouble? And they won't listen to you because they don't have to at the moment. But here again, his words, they're directed to those who are using their money, maybe to be esteemed highly in the church. They want to look like somebody important. When I did get up there, I remember running into a lot of different people and they'd invite me to all these different things and you'd quickly discern who you should fellowship and who you shouldn't fellowship with in regard to like other churches. And I discerned in this one church, they elected all their elders based on what they made. And then they told the elders, once we ordain you an elder, you cannot leave the church. And I thought, don't you see what they're doing there? You know, that stuff happens. He says, behold the hire. Look what they're doing. We could think about this today. Think about the big government and big corporations and big pharma and big whatever and the abuse of the employees today and the fact that, do you guys know that there is no law that says we have to pay income tax? They just tell us to. There's no law. And guys are fighting this in court. The only thing is they have lawyers who will lawyer up from now until doomsday until all your money runs out so you don't have a chance. But anyhow, did you know too that the tariffs are bringing in trillions? All right, I don't want to get into that too much, but you know. But anyway, so again, he's directing this to those who are using their money to be esteemed highly in church. But he talks here of these laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he means the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of all the angels. You have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. See, James is saying, you've made your money because you've abused people. You've made your money because you paid poor wages. You know, you didn't pay the people for what they were really working. You made your fortunes at the expense of others, but know this, and here for you too. You don't think you're making what you deserve, or you feel like you've been ripped off. You feel like, you know, we all do at times. The Lord hears the cries. He's saying to these people that you've exploited. He hears their cries. How relevant is this today? He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, under the coming of the Lord. What is his answer? You know what? Don't go starting protests and get angry and yelling and violent or anything like that. You know what? Be patient. Pray about it. Pray. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, under the coming of the Lord. He's coming. Behold the husbandman or the farmer. He waits for the precious fruit from the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. This is my verse. If you ever get my emails, this is at the end of my email. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In other words, keep focused on that. He's coming soon. There's nothing else on the calendar spiritually that needs to be done. As you read through scripture, the next thing on God's agenda is the rapture. It is. So he's coming. It's nigh. It's drawing nigh. So James shifts gears and addresses the true believer here. And he says, yep, there's injustice. Yes, there's ripoffs. And maybe it's you. There's unfairness. But keep this in mind. The Lord is coming. And he sees what's going on and he will settle the score. This is tough for me because I'm the kind of guy who wants to get out there and get a meeting and do something about it and start a prayer meeting and bring people in and petition the government. And I write our congressmen. I write our senators. I write letters all the time. I send them back. I don't get much response, especially from guys like Schumer. But anyway, I try everything I can. I feel like that's what a citizen's supposed to do, not just sit and wait. But he's saying, be patient. I do that too, but it's tough for me to be patient, and I'll admit it, you know, and here he's saying, that's what you need to do. The Lord's coming. He sees what's going on, and he's going to settle the score, and there's still enough fight in me that I'm like, I want to settle the score. No, Jim, I'll settle the score soon. Keep looking up. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So James pictures, and again, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And, you know, he didn't believe in Jesus before the crucifixion. And now he's like so for his half-brother, right? He wants to tell everybody about Jesus. He pictures his half-brother as this judge who's about to open the doors to this courtroom. You know, he's going to open the doors to the courtroom and convene his court. And knowing that the strain of persecution here, what James is saying, it could lead to grumbling. And we can all do that, right? We're looking at the landscape and we're seeing the things going on. It's easy to grumble today, isn't it? What are these judges doing? What's that guy? What's Lord? What's going on? And you want to grumble? Well, James cautions his readers against that sin, lest they forfeit their full reward. So, griping, grumbling. It's not going to do us a whole lot of good. Be looking for his coming. Because if you don't, it could lead to grumbling. If we think he's coming at any moment, then we're probably not going to be grumbling. That's kind of what he's saying. He says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Look at those guys, you know. Go back. James is saying, look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Look at the minor prophets. Look at what these guys went through. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, Job, we all know, Job was a wealthy guy. He started off with everything, you know, and he lost everything. But if we read Job, we see how he ends up with twice as much as he had before his difficulties even started. And it all started when he started praying for his enemies or his so-called buddies there, you know. Well, he had so much before all these difficulties started. Even his family was replenished, or he ended up with so much. His family is replenished. And it's funny because I was talking to a guy the other day who he had nothing, and everything was taken from him. And he said, even my kids were taken from me for a while. There were three. He goes, now there's seven and everything's restored. I said, you're Job, man. You know? And he's like, yeah, I've been reading about that guy, you know. Anyway, so Job, he was wealthy. He lost it all. Because he was patient, he had it replenished. I like that. He had periods where he doubts and questions God, but he's an example of a man who endured difficulty and of one who's rewarded greatly. And we must wait patiently for the Lord's return too. You know, this is what the Lord is telling us. This is what James wants to tell us, to be patient. And we're closer than anybody to the coming of the Lord, of course. And every day, you know, my kids mock me because I have calendars everywhere. And I mark off each day. You know, and like, another day closer to the Lord, another day closer to the Lord, another day closer to His coming. And every morning I'm there, today, Lord, today, you know. Could it be today, Lord, please? You know, well, He's coming. Wait patiently. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. You know, I swear to God, you know, remember when we were kids, I swear to God, you know, and your mother would catch you saying that and like smack you, don't say that, you know. Well, he's don't swear by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your yes. Let your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So what he's saying is be honest, be sincere. You know, think about this. Say what you mean and mean what you say. When you say yes, people can bank on it. When you say no, people can bank on it. You're not wishy-washy. You're not double-minded. You mean what you're saying. You know, I read of a guy that was so determined to learn this that for once a week for 40 years, he took one day to fast from talking. One day a week, wouldn't talk at all. For 40 years, he did that. I thought, that's interesting. But the Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Proverbs 10:19. We saw James talk about the tongue back in chapter 3. And the more we talk, the more trouble we can get in. And I know that very well. So James very practically says, we are to keep our speech as simple and straightforward as possible. Let your nay be nay. Let your yea be yea. He says, look at this. And here's where prayer comes in so much. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I'm sure every ache and pain, every whatever happens to us, if you're born again, your first reaction is, Father, this hurts or that hurts or I need healing. And all of us are afflicted in some way, and a lot of us don't even know what others are afflicted of. But what if we believe this? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. We really believe that the prayer is going to work, don't we? Or do we? Or do we throw up our prayers thinking, well, maybe one of these will stay up there or something like that, you know? What if we believe this and say, I'm not going to say much. I'm not going to say it too quickly. I'm not going to hold a grudge against other people. Even if they're what's afflicting me, I'm going to pray. And these are just such simple directions that James gives us here, such simple, workable ideas that James presents, really. And this is hard because we want to mix it up with those who afflict us, maybe, and give them a piece of our mind. But you know what? We're wrong when we do that because our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we know that well from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But there's no way we can continue to justify our tendency to fault folks or war against them with words when James clearly tells us here that the only solution to oppression is to look for the Lord's coming. Listen, we know from John, we know from Paul that if we're looking for the Lord's soon coming, then we're thinking about what we're doing. And we're thinking about what are we going to be doing when he comes? You ever think of that? What am I going to be doing when he comes? You think about that. What did you do this week that maybe you were like, oh, I hope he doesn't come now? What would he find you doing? Just keep thinking about that. In the meantime, when we're afflicted, we're to watch our words. Again, let them be yea, nay, and by all means pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Hey, listen, if you're merry, let it out, okay? Spray it around. Get it on people. They need it. If you have the gift of encouragement, I can tell, and I tell the encouragers, use it. If you're merry, I don't care if people think, oh, what's wrong with that guy? He's too happy. I don't care. Let it out. If you're merry, it says here, let him sing psalms. And you know what? There's psalms for every occasion. I told the guys yesterday at the breakfast, read 5 psalms a day. That'll take you to the 150th. Each day of the month, 5 psalms. You'll get through all 150 in a month. That's what's so great about the psalms. For every occasion, any situation, there's a psalm for us to sing. And there's songs, believe it or not, too. And then he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Listen, if you want to come here on Tuesday night, we pray. But we started off, and the first thing I ask everybody is, anybody need to be anointed? We're going to find out why. Would you like to be anointed? We're going to anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to pray for healing. And we've seen healing. Actually, Bobby came in here with something the other night and walked out with no pain. I think that's amazing. There's been some big things people have been healed of. And because of the prayer and God hearing our prayer. But is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So the affliction of verse 13 is a mental, spiritual, or emotional one. And the responsibility of the afflicted person is to pray. But the responsibility of the person who is sick physically is to call for the elders of the church or to come where the elders of the church are accessible. And we're here Tuesday night. There's always at least two of us here. And James says it's the responsibility, the opportunity, the privilege, the command for the sick person to humble himself and call for the elders. Don't neglect that. Maybe you thought, I don't want to go there. I don't need them. I don't want to bother them. You're not bothering us. Throw that out and take this as a command. This is to go to the elders. And maybe I'm not healed because I'm not doing that. It's possible. So humble yourself and call for the elders. And you notice the word elders here, it's plural. When sick are being prayed for, it should be a group of men corporately. And I'll tell you why. Because if it's one guy and that person gets healed, they want to take that guy and raise him up. Maybe the enemy wants to take that guy and raise him up, fill him with pride, put him on TV, give him a ministry, send him on a tour, have him write a book. You know what I mean? But if it's a group of guys, nobody could take credit for the healing because God's doing the healing. Nobody can ever take credit for any kind of healing. So it's men corporately rather than one individually, because potentially it's very dangerous for one person to be used in the ministry of healing. Again, because what begins as a simple desire to be used by the Lord can easily end up as a pride thing. To keep this tendency in check, James says when somebody's sick, a group of men is to pray over them so that not one man will get the credit or the book rights or the tour or whatever, you know, TBS show or something. Pray over him. And here, this is what we'll do too, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we'll do that on Tuesday nights. And the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But in Scripture, we use oil. It's symbolically as an illustration of the Holy Spirit or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we know that kings and prophets and so on, priests were all anointed with oil before they took their positions of authority. And oil is also used medicinally, like in the story of the Good Samaritan. If you remember that guy, he came upon that guy all beat up by the side of the road, and he put oil on his wounds. You know, he was left for dead, Luke 10:34. And the anointing of oil spoken of here, it refers both to the symbolic and the medicinal realms, or the spiritual and medicinal realms. And it speaks of a person saying, I'm looking to the Lord for healing. I submit to his will being done in my life, and I'm going to have the brothers pray over me and anoint me, and I believe in his power, I believe in his presence, and I'm going to use his gift of medicine as well. I got into this discussion yesterday, and I said, the Lord will heal miraculously, but there's times he wants to use medicine, and there's times he wants to use doctors, and he'll do it whatever way he wants to for whatever his purpose is. And maybe he gets the glory in that these doctors are, you know, doctors, there's dozens and dozens of doctors that see miracles, and some of them still won't accept that it's a miracle. You know, oh, it's got to be because of whatever. Oh, we made a wrong diagnosis, and it was never there in the first place, whatever they say. So it speaks of a person here saying, I look to the Lord for healing. I submit to his will being done in my life. I believe in his power and his presence. I'm going to use his gift of medicine as well. And there are two streams of healing. There's prayer and there's medicine. But it's the same God who works through both. Medicine doesn't heal anybody, neither does prayer. God does. But he tells us that we can use medicine, and I would be very careful about that. I mean, there are a lot of people in this country. This country's the worst of all. Over-medicated big time. Taking drugs they don't need. Now they're addicted to everything. You're sad one day and you go to the doctor, they're going to have you on antidepressants in a second. And you know what? It's going to take you years to get over that once you get hooked on those. The medicine doesn't heal and prayer doesn't heal. God heals. And look at, here's the result, verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. So the prayer of faith isn't prayer offered due to working up feelings emotionally or hyping up the congregation into a frenzy, but as a result of responding to the Lord personally. The story of Peter and John, they passed that crippled man every day on the way to the temple. The guy was always in the same place at the beautiful gate. And beautiful, that word beautiful literally means at the right time or in his timing, which so fits the story there in Acts chapter 3. They'd passed by this crippled man dozens of times. And I thought, well, then Jesus had to as well. Jesus passed by this guy maybe a couple dozen times. Why didn't he heal him? Because it wasn't the right time. I find that interesting. Maybe it's a matter of timing. So anyways, this man sat by the beautiful gate. He's outside the temple there. But one day these guys walk by, Peter and John, they walk by and something happens. Something about him catches their spirit, whatever. Something happens in them that causes them to stop and say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." They stopped and they decided to do that right then. That was the time. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. So in that miraculous moment, Peter and John experience faith unlike any other time they've walked before this guy. And there comes times maybe when we're praying. Maybe you're praying for family, or maybe you're praying for friends or yourself, and we suddenly sense God at work in a unique way. And maybe we even sense there's a miracle coming here. Maybe. It's about to happen. But here's the thing. What if you don't experience this kind of faith? What do I do then? You know what? Pray anyway. Pray anyway. I've prayed for hundreds of sick people over the years. I don't know if it's thousands. I guess it could be. But hundreds of people, some of them have been healed on the spot. Sometimes we didn't know they were healed on the spot. But some were healed immediately. Others continued in their sickness. Many weren't healed until they get to heaven. But even if it doesn't bring about the full healing we anticipate, something wonderful always happens when a group of people come together and pray for another brother or sister. Something always. A group of people talk to the Father. So it's good for a person going through physical suffering to call for the elders of the church to pray for healing and to continue to seek healing until he's healed. Or until, like Paul, he's at peace knowing that God's will is being worked out even in his condition of weakness. Even in weakness, God's made strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he basically says, I'm paraphrasing big time, like I said yesterday, you're a weakling. Come to me, I got all the strength you need. You're a weakling. My grace is sufficient. You're a weakling. We got to get that in our head because there's times where we're like, no, I'm strong, man. I could do this. I don't need God. Really? I feel that he's given us grace all the time, and his grace is sufficient. And when you're weak, he wants to be your strength. He wants you to come to him. So anyways, this is and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And sometimes sin brings sickness. Jesus healed a lame man in John 5:14, and he said, be careful that you, lest anything worse comes upon you. Lest the worst thing happen to you, which implied that his paralysis was the result of a previous sin. Now, when the four guys lowered their paralyzed friend through the roof, remember that? They wanted to get this guy to Jesus so bad, they busted up a roof. Do you want to get people to Jesus that bad? You'd bust up your own roof? He probably won't have you do that. Jesus is inside and he's teaching, and Jesus linked the man's paralysis to sin in Mark chapter 2, believe it or not. But does this mean that sin is always the reason for sickness? No, of course not. If you hear of somebody getting sick and they're like wicked, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's getting them, man, you know. Or whatever. No, this is not always the reason for sickness. No, because once Jesus was asked if it was his or his parents' sin that made a blind man blind. Did they sin? Is that why their son is blind? And Jesus answered, no, neither his or his parents' sin was the reason. That's in John 9:3. But sickness can be a repercussion of sin or a lifestyle. But this doesn't mean that every sickness is the result of an individual's sin. We know that. But look at this. He says here, now check this out. In the bulletin, I put this and I thought, I want everybody to look at this little devotion down here. Verse 16, confess your faults. Notice how it doesn't say sins, faults. There are denominations that are like, you got to come to us and confess your sins to be forgiven. Where does it say that? This says faults. one to another. We do that to each other, don't we? We confess our faults one to another. We strengthen each other and we pray for each other. We admit that we're weak and we tell our brothers and sisters about it and they raise us up and they pray for us and they encourage us. But we don't have to confess our sins to them. A lot of times we do. But if you're looking for forgiveness from a man, forget about it, for your sin. Maybe you've wronged that man and you need to talk to him. But confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And again, not sins. And I put this in here, but I will not confess my sins to you, and I do not want you confessing your sins to me, in the bullet. And that's what he's saying here. Many of us are obsessed with confession. I am too. You know what it is? Well, we think that if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, God won't hear our prayer. And that may be true. But if we understand that Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future, then regarding his work on the cross, he doesn't say to be continued or, you know, if you confess, he says it is finished. So when you're forgiven past, present, and future. And I've had a guy say, do you mean that means I never have to repent? I said, you know what? I repent to the Lord because let's say that I hurt Candy somehow and I would ask her forgiveness, wouldn't I? She would forgive me anyways, even if I didn't. But just, wouldn't it be common courtesy if you had grieved the Spirit? Wouldn't you want to say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. But do we understand this, that he says it is finished? It's finished. So if you look at this, it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or a woman availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So going backward, I guess, I still ask for forgiveness. If I sin now, I would ask him for forgiveness now. No, even knowing that, well, that sin's already forgiven. But if I've grieved the Holy Spirit, I just think it's a good thing to get right with God. You know what I mean? But he did say, it is finished. See, we don't think of that too often. Your sins are all forgiven. People don't get that in their head. You can't be saved if your sins aren't all forgiven. Do you ever think of that? Anyways, after reading this, you know, he prayed that and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. And we think, well, I'm out. No, I'm out because I'm not Elijah. I'm not a righteous person. I'm not an effectual, fervent prayer. That's not me. And all of us know there's power in prayer. Most of us understand that our priority should be prayer. And we know that even though the disciples observed Jesus raising the dead, think of what they saw. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him feed the multitudes, preach the word, walk on water, cast out demons. And they asked him to teach them how to do only one thing. They asked him to do the one thing they understood to be foundational to everything else he did. They asked him, teach us to pray. Not raise the dead, not cast out demons, not walk on water or change water to wine. Teach us to pray. They realized that that's foundational to everything. Everything else he did. They asked, teach us to pray, Luke 11:1. And there's power in prayer. We have to get that in our head, the power that prayer has. And we're going to see what kind of person really gets listened to as well. But there's power in prayer, and our priority is to be prayers. But most of us have a problem with prayer because of these simple exhortations like this. They become intimidating. Look at the problem here. It's three words. Here's what gets intimidating to most people. The word effectual. I don't pray effectual. Well, James says clearly that it's effectual prayer that avails much, and he uses Elijah as an example of effectual prayer, okay? The first time we see Elijah, he storms into King Ahab, or literally it's Ahab. He storms into his court, and he says, it's not going to rain, but according to my word. I mean, that's pretty bold. Scripture records that the clouds went away. No rain fell on Israel for 3.5 years, according to 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, how can Elijah speak with such boldness? And James, he tells us something about Elijah that we don't get in the Old Testament, from reading the Old Testament. He says, Elijah prayed earnestly. We don't see that in the Old Testament. But the Greek word translated prayer is deesis, which means to bow down. It's a posture of humility, to bow down. I have this tendency to look up with my eyes open when I pray. I don't know why, but I do. I think the eyes open is because I used to be a children's pastor, and you can't close your eyes when the kids are there. You know? But anyway, the Greek word translated earnestly is prosuch. And it means to pray. So Elijah, he could speak to Ahab with certainty and pray effectively because he was bowed down. Or in other words, he was submitted to the scriptures. He was submitted. In Deuteronomy 11:16, a text that Elijah knew, it says this. It says, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So Elijah would have been aware of that. He was a man of the word. He would have been aware of this text in Deuteronomy, this promise. So he can say, because of what you did in this land, Ahab, by introducing Baal worship or Baal worship, it's not going to rain. So time went on, and in confrontation with Elijah, the prophets of Baal found themselves on Mount Carmel praying for hours for their God to send rain. And they danced and they screamed and they slashed their bodies. They looked like a bunch of chimpanzees jumping around. And finally, Elijah says, "All right, that's enough, boys. You've been going at it all day. Your God has bailed out. It's my turn. My turn." 1 Kings 18:36 says, "And it came to pass at that time on the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that the Lord art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And after praying this prayer, that takes about 7 seconds, fire comes down. You know, when I've been on Carmel, you know what's really awesome about being up there? All the rocks are black. They are. Fire came down. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, "Do not be like the heathen who think they are heard because of their much speaking." I don't know about you, but the next verses go into the vain repetitions. Boy, oh boy, when I was a kid, did we do vain repetitions, you know? Got to have those beads, and you got to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and the same thing over and over and over, and they were mindless prayers. And I thought, why are we doing this? Well, anyways, then Jesus gave us a model. It was a prayer with 65 words that takes less than 15 seconds to say. And we're not going to impress God with our lengthy prayers or our fancy words. He's not impressed, is he? You ever think of that? Maybe when you hear those really eloquent prayers and they're quoting scripture and they're really long, maybe they're trying to impress the people around them, not God. Jesus says, no, that's the way of the prophets of Baal. The heathen, just talk to me. That's what he's saying. Just talk to me. So Elijah, he knew the word. He submits to the word and he prays according to the word. So understand that to pray effectively is to combine prayer with reading the word. Listen to this. This is going to help you pray. You'll never snooze through a service or doze off during devotions if you pray while you're listening. Something hits you. Something affects you. Something you hear nails you in the spirit. Pray. When a point comes to you that you know is convicting you, talk to the Lord about it right then. You know, I used to think the way to fellowship with God was to read a chapter and then pray a little bit. Then read. No, you know what? Pray while you're reading. Ask him questions. Pray about it. Pray over it. As you read the word, a phrase or two will strike you, and you pause right then and talk it over with the Father. You talk about it right then. Or maybe while you're hearing the word. Maybe now. Then you read a verse or two more until something else stirs you or you're thinking, it strikes your heart, and you pause and then you talk to the Lord again. And there's, you know, there's thousands of precepts and principles and promises in this book. And I'll guarantee you, you're never going to have a boring devotional time or even maybe hear a boring sermon if you're in tune with the Lord and you're praying over what you're hearing as you're receiving it. Oh, that got me, Lord. Help me, Lord, forgive me. And talk to the Lord again. You'll never have a boring devotional time if you pray with an open Bible and talk to the Father as you read. And a lot of people are like, I don't know how to read the Bible. I don't know how to pray. You know what? Combine them. See what happens there. And if you go to church on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening and you say, every time a point hits me or confuses me or stirs me, I'm going to pray about it right then, right on the spot. Watch what happens. Bible studies won't be drowsy because it's impossible to talk to the Father if you're taking in the word and you're talking to him about it too at the same time. Jesus declared, if you abide in me, stay close. Stay close to me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will and it shall be done. Do we have faith like that? John 15:7. If my word is stirring in you and you're staying close to me, you'll be able to ask whatever you want as you pray biblically and it'll happen. You'll see. So to pray effectively, listen, is to pray biblically. Then the second word, fervent. Maybe this is an intimidating word to you too. Fervent prayer, what's that mean? Well, James tells us too, it's not only effectual prayer that avails much, but fervent prayer. And Elijah, he's our model again. After calling down fire with a prayer that took about 5 or 6 seconds to say and telling Ahab that it's going to rain, scripture says that there on the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah, he placed his head between his knees and prayed for rain. This is important. He asked his servant, any clouds yet? And his servant answers, there's not a cloud in sight, clear and sunny. So Elijah puts his head between his knees again and he prays again. Any clouds? Clear as a bell. So Elijah put his head between his knees and prayed a third time. Any clouds yet? Nothing. Elijah did this a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time. But when he popped up the seventh time, his servant said, there's a little tiny cloud the size of a man's fist out there on the horizon. Something's happening. Well, Elijah said, great, get ready. A storm's coming. He's got faith. And it did. 1 Kings 18. If we lived in Bible times, we'd know that when a woman gives birth, the posture is to put their head between their knees in labor, giving birth. What Elijah's doing is he's laboring in prayer and he's giving birth to prayer, real prayer. So that's what Elijah's doing. Before this, he's standing calmly and praying expectantly. Now we see him praying with fervency, with his head between his knees. He gives birth to prayer. He labors in prayer. And you're thinking, but I thought we didn't have to go through all the contortions when we pray. Well, you don't. I thought prayer's just simple. It is. But there are times maybe when in prayer, you really want to get into it. You know, I'll go to the Father and pray like Elijah in the first example. I'll pray simply and casually and comfortably, but the fire didn't come down. So I go back. Or the heavens don't open up and I wonder why. I've learned that during those times, the Father's saying, pray fervently. Come back. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, a 15th time. Because I know what's coming ahead of you, Jim, and you need to spend some time with me. I'm not going to answer your prayer because I know you're going to keep coming back. I know what's coming next week, and you need to log in some serious time with me right now. That's what he's saying. So the story unfolds on the heels of this incredible victory on Mount Carmel. What happens? Elijah falls into such deep depression and discouragement that he despairs even of life itself. He actually thinks about taking his life and he runs away in discouragement and he hides, 1 Kings 19:4. Knowing this, God says, what you need, Elijah, isn't for me to respond immediately, but to come into my presence repeatedly. In my presence is fullness of joy. God says, I know what's coming and you need to spend time with me. So sometimes I pray, Father, your word promises this, and bam, it happens immediately. Some of you have experienced that too. Other times God says, you think you need this resolve. You think you need that ministry opened. You think you need that financial breakthrough or whatever it might be. Some matter worked out, but I see where you're going to be tomorrow. And I know what you really need isn't what you're really asking. What you're craving me. Do we get this? God will make it evident that you're craving him. You've got to spend some more time with me. I miss you. I was telling my son, I miss you guys. You know, I don't see them every day anymore, you know. My daughter, too. I miss them. But as a father, he misses us. He's saying, you're craving me. So come back 5 times, 8 times, 43 times. Spend some time with me. And then coming back over and over again with my head between my knees, so to speak, laboring and wondering, I find that what I was so concerned about fades in importance. Because I find in him everything my heart desires. I hope that makes sense. He's so fulfilling to me that I forget what I was praying about in the first place. So what was birthed by Elijah that day on the mountain, it wasn't a rain cloud, it was a relationship. And that's what it means to pray fervently. Not to get God's attention, but to birth a deeper relationship with him. Now, righteous James, check this out. He tells us that it's not just effectual and fervent prayers that avail much, but effectual and fervent prayers prayed by a righteous person. You're sleeping with that woman. You're doing this. You're taking that. That's not righteousness, is it? God gives us his righteousness if you're saved. But Again, Elijah, he's our example. James calls Elijah a man of like passions, a man with the same vulnerabilities that we have. We just saw him get all bummed out. He had such a great victory. Can you imagine this? He wipes out all those false prophets. He has fire come down from heaven, take the sacrifice that he soaked on the altar. He has this great victory and he runs away all discouraged. He has the same vulnerabilities that we have. So that explains why after calling down fire from heaven and hacking up 450 prophets of Baal single-handedly, Elijah gets frightened by the words of one woman, Jezebel. And he ran 70 miles and he ends up in a cave all depressed and defeated. This guy was just like us. One minute he's up on the mountain, the next minute he's at a cave, one minute he's victorious over Baal, and the next minute he's done in by despair, yet James refers to Elijah as a righteous man. This gives me a lot of encouragement. Because in the New Testament particularly, righteousness isn't dependent on the way we behave, it's dependent on what we believe. Why? In Romans 4, Paul reaches back through time, and he goes back and he picks up Abraham. And he talks about Abraham. He grabs a name for our consideration, Abraham. And he says simply because Abraham believed that God would do what he said he would do, and that God is who he declared himself to be, Abraham was declared righteous. Abraham believed that. Abraham believed God, and it was declared unto him righteousness. To me, that means Old Testament saved by grace. He believed God. Do you believe God? I hope you believe God. You believe God enough to accept the gospel, to call upon Christ for salvation, right? Abraham was declared righteous, Romans 4:3. Do we believe God? Here's the problem I find. We believe enough to accept Christ as our Savior into our lives, and he's our Savior. Is he our King? Because then there shouldn't be any doubt. We should believe everything. We should believe it all. Do we believe the foundational fact of faith that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sin? After 3 days, he rose again. Do we believe he's our Savior? If we do that, then we are righteous. So you don't have any righteousness. It's filthy rags. He gives us his. Isn't that amazing? He gives us his righteousness. You don't have any. And I don't care where you were last year. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, you are new. You're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So regardless of where you've been or what you've been doing or whatever you've done, we're a new creation in Christ. We're righteous. But you might say, but I've sinned greatly. And I've even after becoming a new creation as a believer, you know, one of my biggest prayers is, Lord, thank you for saving me, even though you knew what a knucklehead I would be after I got saved. Even though you knew I was going to sin, maybe even stupider sins after I got saved. Maybe you say that. Me too. Paul says, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When that hit me, I was so delivered from so many things. You mean he gives me his righteousness because I believe like Abraham did? Yep. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that means God put our sin, past, present, and the stuff you haven't even done yet on Jesus. So if you are a believer, you're surrounded by Christ, you're covered with Christ, you're washed in the blood of Christ, and you can't get any more righteous than that. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? Look at the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man or a woman availeth much. Effectual, fervent, and righteous are the three words that, unless understood biblically, they can intimidate us. They can keep us from praying consistently. But once we understand their meaning, and all that remains then is to understand the word much, because much is what God has done. He's done the much, and he wants to continue to do it in our lives as we walk with him and we wait on him in effectual, fervent prayer. See, nothing should stop you from praying. If you're born again, you should be praying your rear end off. Really? Look at, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That Greek word translated err is planeo. And it's interesting because it's where we get the word planet. So it literally means a heavenly wanderer. In this context, it's one who's headed for heaven ultimately, but he's wandering presently. And we've all been there, right? Maybe you're wandering right now. Those who err from the truth, they may be born again. They may have a relationship with the Lord, but it's distant because it lacks the connection that was there before. Is that you? What causes a person to become planeo, or to become spiritually spaced out, let's call it, because at the heart of every problem lies a problem of the heart. So I believe that a person stops traveling with the body of Christ, let's put it that way. Maybe you've been distanced from the body of Christ. You haven't been with them. When that problem comes, I think there's a problem in their heart that makes them uncomfortable being at church or being with the body of Christ. They're uncomfortable in the presence of God's people. And that was the case with Demas. If you remember, Paul said, remember, Demas has forsaken us. Why? Because he has loved this world. This man that Paul knew, Demas had traveled with him, been one of his companions. 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has loved this world. He's not with us anymore. And if you ask Demas about his absence, maybe he was able to justify it doctrinally by saying, well, I have a problem with all that grace. Or I have a problem with this. Or I have Paul's doctrine of justification. I find it too grace-oriented. So now I'm just seeking God, and I'm getting instruction on my own. Listen, and I bring this up because there's somebody in here right now that maybe next week you're going to go, I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm going to get instruction on my own. There's a lot of people out there doing that right now. Well, I don't need church. Me and God got a thing going on, and, you know, it's cool. And that's worldly. I'm going to get instruction on my own. And just like he did with Demas, Satan wants us to see us discontented or out in space or cut off. But James says that if we have a convert like this, such a one, if we can get him to turn back, if we can get him involved again, do you know anybody who's strayed? Invite him to church. Get him back. Get him to go to a Bible study. Get him to come to a prayer meeting. Because look at what we're going to read here. Get him involved again. It says we've actually saved him from death. What kind? Well, first, we've saved him from physical death. 1 John 5:16. There's a sin in which if a man or women continues to persist in, let's say, God will take them home prematurely. You won't give up that sin and you keep doing it. Maybe he's going to take you out of here early because you're going to stumble a lot of people. It's possible. Talks about that 1 John 5:16. There's a sin that if you persist, God will take you home. If a person is rebelling against the Lord and walking farther and farther away from him, such a one is in danger of being blown out into outer darkness. So God in his mercy may say, it's time to take this person to heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that anybody who dies before the age of 80 is out of fellowship. But the word does declare that there's sin that'll cause a person's life to end sooner than it would have if he'd continued walking in fellowship. Try to restore people. Try to bring them back to church. It's godly. I take these things as commands. Let's go to church together. Don't try the, why aren't you in church? Hey, you want to come to church with me? You know, we're having an Agape Sunday. You know, we got enough food around here. Use the food if you have to. get him in here somehow. Anyways, why should we try to convert such a one if he's headed to heaven anyway? Because even though he'll make it to heaven, he'll enter in as though by fire. Think of that. I picture the guy standing before the throne and smoke is coming off of his clothes, you know? He just escaped hell. Bankrupt spiritually, lacking the rewards that will affect his ability to enjoy heaven eternally. Second, if we convert a brother who errs, who's wandered away, we save a soul from spiritual death. Because the wages of sin is always death. And as you watch people who aren't plugged in, who aren't walking with the Lord as closely as they once did, you see death in their lives. You see the death of joy, the death of purpose, the death of peace. There's no joy in them. They start looking sad as they trade vitality for mortality. And the third thing, saving a brother from error, from death, it could mean saving him from eternal death. And the reason the debate has gone on for centuries concerning whether a Christian can go so far that he can lose his salvation or he ends up forfeiting his salvation is because scripture can be used to argue both sides, and I've seen it done. And if this issue were cut and dried, a lot of people would drift farther and farther out in space. But because it's not, we have to realize that one's eternal destiny is at stake. If you're saved, really, really saved, you can't lose your salvation. That's my stance. I heard of and he lost his salvation. Well, I don't think he was ever really saved. God saves, he saves. And he doesn't take any of his gifts back, we read in Romans. And if we do this, you know, save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Every time I talk to somebody who's wandered away, I see the unhappiness and the emptiness in their life, and I find myself turning and repenting and hating sin all over again. I get involved with people that are deep in sin, and I hear about their sin, and I try to restore them. And when I hear them talking about their sin, it makes me hate sin even more. It flares up in me even more of a desire not to sin myself. Like the shepherd who found the one sheep that was lost, when I'm able to return somebody to the fold who was lost and wandering, I experience real joy within my heart, but I also get so turned off listening to them and what happened to them, and not disgusted at them, disgusted at sin itself and all that's involved and sin in my own heart. So how do we convert those who err or wander away? First, we're to be people of prayer. We're to talk to God about people. Second, we're to be men and women who share. And we're to talk to people about God. We're to talk to God about people. After King Ahab heard Elijah, he rent his clothes and he wore sackcloth and he walked softly and he stooped over and he was broken. And because Ahab humbled himself, this guy was one of the worst kings ever, one of the most evil men you could picture. God instructs Elijah to tell him that his family wouldn't be annihilated. You know, and look at that last verse. You know, Ahab was one of the most wicked men in history of Israel. And what does God do? Because Elijah talks to him, look at this, he repents and God shows him mercy. Talk to the Lord about people and then talk to people about the Lord. Restore somebody. You know, don't let them walk away. If they used to be in church or they used to be in fellowship or you know them as somebody that you used to look up to spiritually, don't let them go. Restore them. Even if they're like a cob, your own sin will be covered in the process and you'll save from death the soul of the one with whom you share. You know, it's not easy to be involved with the restoration of souls either. It's really not with a sinner who was once part of the kingdom, but it's a great privilege. Think about that. Most of the New Testament epistles end with a closing benediction, and here we close on the book of James. James doesn't. I like the way this guy, I told you when we first started out, he kind of punches you in the mouth a little bit. James doesn't give you this nice closing benediction. There's no closing benediction at all. There's no doctrinal conclusion, not even a prayer of intercession. James' book ends with a practical, pointed exhortation. It's like James is saying, I gave you the word, now do it. Remember that, what was it, Nike? Just do it? That's James. I think he wore Nikes, you know. I gave you the word of the Lord, now go do it. Amen? Let's go do it. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray. Boy, that's a lot to digest in one meal. But Lord, I pray we'd take this all and consider this all. I pray, boy, Lord, I pray our prayer lives would really increase. Nothing should hold us back. And Lord, I pray we'd restore people. We'd share with people. We'd love on people. We'd tell them about you. And Lord, help us. Help us to do all these things. This is a great portion of scripture that we're ending. Help us to remember these things. Now that we've put them in the rememberer, you've told us you will call these things to our memory when we really need them. And Lord, we need them all the time. Father, would you bless us today? Would you give us a nice restful day, a peaceful day? Bless the ladies' meal. Bless their food, their fellowship. Help them to minister to one another as they go out today, Lord. And bless us all that we get home safe. And I pray, Lord, we have a great week because we're going to take what we learned today and apply it in our lives. And we're going to look for your soon coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.